the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah, the multitude of your sacrifices. What are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire.
Brilliant. Thank you, Gordon, very much. I think it's appropriate just before I start to say thank you to Gordon. I thought he was going to say something himself. Maybe he is later on. But this is Gordon's last 4 o'clock service. Certainly last regular one, although we're looking forward to welcoming you back from time to time. Gordon also comes to our 10 o'clock service, and he's going to be focusing on that from now on. Gordon, you'll know, was involved in helping set up this service 5 years ago. It's 5 years ago now, this year. So we're very grateful for you've been a faithful member over those 5 years. So thank you, Gordon, very much. And we'll continue to pray with you, and we'll continue to meet up with you during the week and when we have joint services and when you come and preach and that kind of thing. So thank you. Do say thank you to Gordon afterwards. I think it'd be good to pray again before we think about that passage. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit, that you would speak to us now, and you'd humble us to hear and to obey. Amen. You should have a handout that looks like that. That will have gone with your notice sheet. If you don't, do grab one from the back. This is to take away and read, have a think about later. There's quite a lot in what I'm going to say for reasons that will become obvious. So do take that away and think about it. And if you've got a pen, feel free to make notes as well. There'll also be similar things up on the slide. And do have the reading open on page 686, so you can follow in there, page 686 in the Bibles. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the first few chapters of Isaiah. It's a great book. I don't know what your reaction is to hearing that. We started looking at it in our life group the other day, and I asked them, how do you feel about looking at Isaiah? And there was, a mixture of trepidation and excitement. Trepidation, because some of us haven't really come across it before. It's quite unfamiliar. It has a style of writing we're not used to. Apparently, Martin Luther, who we thought about before Christmas, wrote, "The prophets have a strange way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so you can't make head or tail of them." It was also written thousands of years ago, so there's even more of a cultural gap than there is between us and Jesus. But they were also excited, and I think they were excited for the same reasons. So there you go. It depends on your point of view, I guess. But why are we looking at Isaiah? Why not look at part of God's word that's more familiar or that's easier to relate to? Well, here are five reasons just to get us started. First of all, Isaiah is God's word written for us. Some of us find the Old Testament quite hard to read, but as we've seen before, the whole Bible tells one story about Jesus, and it's written for God's people. So the Apostle Paul writes this when he's talking about some of the events in the Old Testament. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as God's people did. These things were written as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So the book of Isaiah is written for us. So if we don't consider it, there are things we need to know about God and about ourselves that we won't know. Second, Isaiah gives us a big vision of God. How big is the God you worship? And what does he exist for? Is he a God who exists to meet your needs, to serve you? Is he a God who's there for an hour on Sunday, but then irrelevant the rest of the week? Or is he rather the center of the universe, the sun around which the planets revolve? Is he the one we exist for, that he might receive glory and praise and worship? Well, that's the true God, and he's revealed in Isaiah. So, for example, chapter 6, verse 1, that we'll come to in a few weeks, Isaiah has a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He has a vision of God as he really is. He's magnificent, he's glorious, he's exalted far above all human powers and all things that worry us each day. He's a big God, and we need to know him as a big God. Christianity and life isn't ultimately about me. It's about God. The sooner I learn that, the happier I'll be and the more stable my faith. So that's one of the things that God has shown me over the years and that has really sustained me in my faith. I've seen that I need a vision of God in all his majesty and perfection and glory to keep me going and fill me with joy, whatever my personal situation. And Isaiah's given me such a vision, and for that, for me, it's kind of one of the Himalayas, if not the Everest, of the Bible. Thirdly, Isaiah helps us experience what a life of faith looks like. So again and again in Isaiah, God's people are asked the question, who will you trust? They go through some very challenging times, the sort of equivalent for us of Brexit and potential war with Russia and the death of the Queen, those kinds of things. And through the challenges, they're tempted to trust all sorts of things. The government, the religious leaders, their military power, their money, their property, themselves. And again, God says, those things will let you down. Don't trust them, trust me. You see, the Christian life of faith isn't just about believing a set of truths about Jesus. It is that. But if we believe those things, we'll trust God in every part of life, when it feels like life is falling apart, when it feels like the church is falling apart, when it feels like society is falling apart. We won't trust ourselves or our religious leaders or our bank account. We'll trust God. And then fourth, Isaiah helps us understand our sin. And in one sense, this is the other side of the same coin. One way of thinking about sin is that it's trusting something other than God. Tony prayed, didn't he, just now, about knowing our idols, things that we trust other than God. And Isaiah helps us see sin in new ways that'll help us understand ourselves and how we can fight sin and why we need a Savior. And then finally, Isaiah reveals Christ to us. And this is probably the thing we'll be most familiar with, because we will know some of the verses from Christmas and Easter. So Isaiah 9 tells us about the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who came at Christmas. Isaiah 53 tells us about the one who will be pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, as we thought about on Good Friday. So five reasons for considering Isaiah. I'm sure there are lots more as well. Why not just take 15 seconds on your own, just thinking which of those five, hopefully more than one, but which of those five makes it really worth me sticking at Isaiah over the next few weeks? Just think about that for 15 seconds on your own. Great. Well, I hope we are convinced it's worth sticking at, whether we've been coming for 4 weeks or 40 years. If we want to know God better and what it looks like to live as one of his people, it's worth getting to know Isaiah. Life groups will be looking at it, so that's another reason to be in a life group. So if you are wanting to think things through more, that's an opportunity to. And I encourage you to read it through in your own time as well. Just a few verses a day, maybe asking, how do I get to know God better through these verses? Someone this morning told me they were reading through it and finding it some bits easier than others. But the thing is, there's a few hard bits, and then suddenly you come across this real jewel that you can live on for days. So I encourage you to do that. Well, today we're briefly considering chapter 1, and I've called this the State of the Nation. I'm sure we're all familiar with the address that the US president gives once a year. We don't really have an equivalent in this country. I guess the Queen's speech gets close. And this State of the Nation address is in three areas: political, religious, and social. So first of all, political. Politically, God's people were in a mess. So there's a bit of a timeline that will come up on the screen. Well, not a timeline, but a list of dates. It's on your handout as well, up on the next slide. If we just have the next slide, thank you. So after the high point of David and Solomon, Israel is split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Jerusalem is part of Judah. And as we see in verse 1, the book's written to and about Judah and Jerusalem during the reign of four kings. And at the time of Isaiah, the local superpower, Assyria, was on the rise. Sounds fairly contemporary, doesn't it? And Assyria was trying to assert itself against other nations, including Israel and Judah. Worst of all, lots of the kings of Judah led God's people into sin. And Isaiah says that is the root of the political problems that Judah is facing. So verse 3. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. My people are worse than oxen and donkeys, says God. At least they know their master's voice and respond. Whereas my people don't know me and they don't respond. They've forsaken the Lord, verse 4. And look at the consequence of this rejection of God, verse 6. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Judah's like a patient in A&E, his body broken and bruised, covered in blood and bandages, barely alive. What does that mean in reality? Well, verse 7. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners, right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Assyria has flooded over the land, stripping the fields, laying waste villages. And Isaiah says, look where rebellion against God leads. Misery. And there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? As Christians, we can often think that a bit of sin, a bit of ignoring God's clear word to us, doesn't do any harm. I wonder what goes through your head when you're tempted to sin or to just sort of steer clear of something that God's said in his word. Oh, it doesn't matter. God's not serious. He'll forgive me. But Isaiah says, look at the state of Judah. Sin is suicide. Why would we go there? Well, that's the political situation. Then there's the religious situation, verses 10 to 17. So look at verse 13. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Or verse 15, and this is really shocking. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. They're shocking things, aren't they? I don't want your sacrifices. I hate your religious gatherings. I don't listen to your prayers. Why? Well, because they're going through the motions of religious performance without the heart attitude. Verse 16. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. They're paying lip service to God on Sunday, taking communion, joining in prayers and singing, but they're ignoring God and his word the rest of the week. They're doing the things he's clearly told them not to. They're not doing the things he's clearly told them to do, and they don't care. And they're coming to church and assuming everything's okay. So that's the religious situation. And then the social situation, 21 to 26. Verse 23, your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They don't defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case doesn't come before them. Those in leadership don't care about the people they're supposed to look after. They accept bribes from the rich. They don't look after the weak and defenseless. So God's people were politically, spiritually, and socially bankrupt. That was the state of the nation. And the obvious question is, what's God going to do about it? To which the answer is, everything. God will do everything to sort out the mess. So he'll cleanse the sin of his people, verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. He'll cleanse them so they can be in relationship with him again. And he'll judge his enemies, verse 24. Halfway down, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. And that includes his enemies among his visible people, those claiming to be Christian but who don't seek to know him and obey him. And he'll restore Jerusalem, verse 26. I'll restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterwards you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. In Isaiah, God often uses Jerusalem as a way of describing his people. It's a bit like if you ever go and watch Hull City, you'll hear the crowd singing, "We are Hull." Now, they're not literally Hull. They are using the phrase "We are Hull" to describe as a way of summarizing who they are, the people who support Hull City. And in the same way, Jerusalem is a picture of God's people. And he says, one day I will restore Jerusalem. God will do everything. And the question we're left asking at the end of chapter 1 is, how? How will God do this? How will he cleanse the sins of his people? How will he transform this wretched, broken city to a glorious, perfect, faithful city? Well, as the book of Isaiah develops, it becomes clear that God's people can't respond in the way they need to. But God promises a king, a Messiah, who will be the true Israel, the true Judah, the real Jerusalem. This Messiah will obey God perfectly. He will trust God in a way that his people couldn't. He will suffer for the sins of the people, shedding his scarlet blood, that they might be clothed in white. He will judge God's enemies. And because of him, God's people will be cleansed, renewed, and restored. And we know today, of course, that the King is Jesus Christ. And those who put their trust in him are included in Christ, part of Christ. We're included in the new Jerusalem, the new Judah that God is building. We are in loving relationship with God and have the privilege of being his beloved, obedient people forever. Well, as we close, what does all of this mean for us? I hope this slide that is also on the handout, just coming up to the next one, I hope that'll be helpful. And I'll explain it a bit to you. And it might be helpful in your personal Bible reading as well. So we've got here a timeline. On the left-hand side, we've got Isaiah's time. On the right-hand side, we've got today. And in the middle, we've got the most important event in human history, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there's a couple of things that don't change between Isaiah's time and our time. So God doesn't change. God is always the same. And so the God of Isaiah is the same as the God of today. So what we learn about God is still the same. Human nature doesn't change either. The way people behave then is not all that different from the way people behave today. It's just we've got more technology to do more damage. And so sin continues. What we can learn about sin from Isaiah, we can still apply today. What does change is who is God's people. So God's visible people. Back then it was Jerusalem and Judah. Today it's the visible church. And so just to make it clear, when we draw lessons from Isaiah, we're not first and foremost drawing lessons for the UK or for a particular country. We're drawing lessons for the church. Our church, the Church of England, the churches in Hull, the church across the world. So following on from that, two points of application as we close, and then I think Gordon's going to lead us in a bit of a time of response. What can we praise God for? We've learned stuff about God. What can we praise him for? Well, he loves justice. He loves what is right. He will judge evil. Verse 24. I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. As we look at the news, that's something to praise God for, isn't it? He's cleansed his people from their sin. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. For those of us who know that we deserved God's wrath and that it's been poured on Jesus instead, that is wonderful news to give thanks for. He'll do everything to restore his people, verse 26. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. It's not up to us. We can't do it, but he can. And he has, and he is. And by his Spirit, he's bringing us into the whole process by which he makes it happen. And so we can trust him, and we need to trust him. Those are things to praise him for. What about how the passage challenges us? And it may be that as we went through some of those verses earlier, we felt challenged by the way that God's people were relating to God. And it's absolutely right that we do feel that. And there'll be an opportunity in a moment to think about that. Maybe verse 3 challenged us, or verse 4, verse 13. And I encourage you, if you were challenged by a particular verse, to write that down and to go away and to pray about it, to ask God to help you live rightly in the light of that verse. But let me tell you what I've been particularly challenged by as I've been preparing, and it may be that one or two others are as well. I was challenged by the religious situation, by the danger of going through the religious motions while not seeking after God. And not seeking to be like him. So verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Is there a danger that I hear God's word, say my prayers, sing my praises to God, take communion, while not living as one of God's people, specifically according to this passage, seeking him, caring for the weak, the fatherless, and the widow? James writes this in the New Testament. If we can go on to the next slide. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In other words, we can do religious things but not seek God and not seek to go God's way. We can go to church but not be concerned about the things God's concerned about. Including justice and being concerned for the weak. And if that is the case, then all our religious performance is a waste of time. Now, when they talk about those in need, James and Isaiah are talking in the first instance about those within God's people. Though Paul tells us we're also to be concerned for the good of all. So the challenge for me is my religious performance matched by my relationship with God? Do I love God? Do I seek to follow him and so live a life of love and justice? And if you're challenged in a particular way, maybe that way or another way, the solution isn't to pull up our socks and try a bit harder. Rather, the solution is to remember the gospel, to remember how God rescued me when I was a spiritual orphan. To remember the love that he's shown to me, to remember how he gave me great riches and cared for me. As I remember those things, as I gaze on him, so I will become more like him. Well, we've covered lots of ground. As I said, the point of the handout is to be able to take all of that away and reflect on what we've heard, and hopefully some of it will be helpful in future weeks as well. But I think I'm going to hand straight over to Gordon, who's going to lead us in some response.